As we turn to God, to look at God's word in depth, let's pray. Father, just work in our hearts. Seal the truth of our need for Jesus to die for us, our need to you on them. His name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, but this week brought an end to the defamation trial brought by Australia's most decorated soldier against several newspapers. All the trial awaits is the final judgment. He used to be a sought-after board member, director of companies, a well-respected Victoria Cross holder, until unthinkable allegations published by the press surfaced. And at the trial, he's seeking damages as his reputation's ruined. But the trial's caught the public eye for the testimonies, the stories. It's been a drama of its own. It's seen people smuggled into court. The entire floor of a court building sealed off, with windows blacked out to avoid spying. Soldiers have refused to answer questions, as they'd incriminate themselves. It's brought horror stories. Yes, computers have been burnt in backyards to destroy evidence. There's been threatening anonymous letters. Women being filmed at abortion clinics by private investigators for the boyfriend. But far more shockingly is the culture in Afghanistan of blooding soldiers by saving people for them to kill in cold blood. Of a teenager shaking before being shot in the head and that being described as beautiful. Of a handcuffed prisoner being kicked off a cliff and shot dead. I think we'd all agree such things are absolutely unacceptable, even in the horror of war. And we don't want our soldiers doing that they should face judgment when they have. Judgment on the defamation trial awaits. Criminal charges could well occur against soldiers for around 20 deaths in Afghanistan. It's shocking. And today in Ezekiel, we'll see drama, we'll see despicable behaviour that's totally unacceptable. But we do not have to wait for the judgment. The judgment is falling. And it's worse than anyone imagines. God's telling the Israelites in advance because he promises that after the judgment has fallen, there's still hope for those who remain loyal to him. He'll provide for them, especially those who are in Babylon, who he's taken to Babylon along with Ezekiel. The drama starts in chapter 4 with Ezekiel, rather than speaking to the Israelites, making a drama of what will happen. He's attracting their attention by creating a city, which he, under the instruction of God, draws on a clay tablet. Then, probably using sticks and stones, he creates a siege, providing battering rams, setting up camps. All of this made sense to the Israelites. When Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, this is precisely what happened. But the first shock for the Israelites occurs in verse 3. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. Ezekiel takes an iron pan. The Israelites would have thought, here's God coming to clear away the siege, to destroy the enemy. Obviously the pan's bigger than the siege works. It can smash them away. Instead, Ezekiel sets the pan between him and the city. It's part of the besieging force. God's not clearing the siege away. He's with the besieging forces against the city. And the imagery continues. This time, Ezekiel acting it out over a long period, 390 days where he lies on his side, acting out the drama of the siege. He's to weigh out missionary rations, to show how difficult it would become, to shock him and show him just how bad it would be, God suggests, using human excrement to heat the food over, baking the barley cakes in the sight of the people to show the unclean food the people in Jerusalem would eat. Now, Ezekiel was always going to push back on this. As a priest, he kept the cleanliness rules, so he was allowed to use cow manure. It was a fuel used at the time. But the original suggestion was far closer to what would happen in Jerusalem, which God describes. Verse 16. Son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They'll be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. God describes what will happen in Jerusalem. People will be anxious, will despair, have rationed food and water, will hate how each other looks. But it also starts explaining why. That it is because of their sin, their rejection, their rebellion, their ignoring of God, all the times that they go their own way. Let's be honest. In that sense, we still go our own way. We still at times, even though Jesus has come, ignore God. So we need God's mercy too. But God will add greater detail to this. He will describe all they've done and are doing wrong. But first, we get one more drama, where Ezekiel shaves using a sword rather than a razor, so it's messy, potentially painful. Swords aren't very good shaving instruments. And then destroys the hair by burning it, by striking it with the sword in the city, by pursuing it with drawn sword. Yet here is the first sign of hope. A few of the hairs are hidden away in his cloak, protected from the destruction. Now, in case the Israelites have missed the meaning of the signs, then and only then Ezekiel opens his mouth and pronounces judgment. 5 verse 5 reads, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, of countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You've been more unruly than the nations around you, and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations." Israel was set at the center of the nations to be an example around them of following the one God, of how to live. But instead, they've broken God's laws. They've not followed his instruction. They've rejected him. Worse still, they've been even worse than the nations around them that haven't been given God's law. Worse than those they're supposed to be an example to. They've lost their purpose to represent God. So judgment's following. Punishment is coming. But what are the reasons for punishment? What are the terrible things the Israelites have done? Well, the first is idol worship. 5 verse 9, because of all your detestable idols. Verse 11, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices. And when Ezekiel is taken to Jerusalem to the temple, 8 verse 5 reads, in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. Most likely an image of Asherah or Baal, a statue of one of the surrounding nation's gods, set up in direct opposition to the one God in his own temple. Chapter 8 goes on to describe the elders of Israel burning incense to the shrines of their own idols. The women mourning for Tammuz, importing a foreign lament to mourn for foreign gods, and the men at the altar were bound to the sun. We then read of the consequences of this idol worship in the land. 8 verse 17. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? 9 verse 9. He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. What comes out of idol worship is wanting to own and control wealth, worrying about one's own possessions, own idols more than righteousness. Yet how, you might ask, does this apply to us today? After all, we don't tend to worship idols in the same way the Israelites do. We don't generally set up statues and burn incense to them. But like the Israelites, we do enjoy our own possessions. And it's incredibly easy to make these our focus. Chapter 7 talks of this. 7 verse 9 reads, they will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. For the Israelites, their jewelry, their gold and silver became idols. Created things became more important than the created, and this led them away from God. For us, what are the things we spend our time and money on? How do these compare with the time and money we spend on God? That should give us some clue as to what we might want to change in our life. What has more importance than it ought? Because that's how time, how money reflect what we consider important. Sometimes we make what should be good things into idols. The more we put these into the context of our relationship with God, how we use our time for growing in Christ, for gathering and encouraging, and seeking to pass our knowledge of Jesus onto others, among family and friends, the more we're committed to Christ in terms of our money, our possessions, the more we'll avoid the trap the Israelites had fallen into. They valued created things over the Creator and ended up creating idols out of them. Because judgment does come for this. We'll all face final judgment before God. But even now, we see judgment in this world. Recently, a Mississippi police chief was fired after being recorded boasting about how he'd killed 13 people, one with 119 shots, supposedly in the course of duty. Boasting that it protected other officers who killed people, even unarmed people, from the consequences. His actions caught up with him. He's facing judgment. Whether it's as severe as he deserves is very questionable. However, God's judgment is really severe. It emphasizes just how bad sin, going our own way, really is. 5 verse 9 reads, "Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favour. I will not look on you with pity or spare. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword." There are horrendous things happening in judgment, things worse than we can imagine. People looking at others as food. It's shocking imagery. Plague and sword killing many. Pictures of destruction. Perhaps even worse than we've seen from Ukraine. And it continues. 6 verse 4. "Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you've made wiped out." God's going to destroy the altars and idols that should not exist, put dead bodies around them so they'll never be used again. God's making obvious what they're being judged for, and he'll not listen to their cries. 8 verse 18. "Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them, although they shout in my ears. I will not listen to them." Even if they cry out to God, he will not listen. It sounds shocking to our ears. But for the Israelites, they could accept the dead bodies around the altars. They could accept these predictions. They could see that they'd sinned, that they'd done wrong. As long as the temple remained, as long as the dwelling place of God was still present, the one place, according to the instruction in their scripture, they could worship him, sacrifice and fellowship with him. But as we read on, 10 verse 4 reads, "Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord." So God's moving to the edge of the temple. 10 verse 18 reads, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." And in 11 verse 23, "The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." This is what would really shock the Israelites. God's leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the temple to be destroyed. What really shocked the Israelites was God's presence leaving Jerusalem, the place they were supposed to meet with him, that it send them into exile, that it be with them there. But it had left the temple they'd built for him, that it destroy their hopes, what they wanted, that he'd get a foreign nation to destroy the one place they wanted to go back to, the one place they could fellowship, they could worship him. This was the lowest that they could go. It's judgment. It seems final. But what's the point of it? God's telling them in advance that they'd expect it. They can expect the consequences of their actions. It's part of his plan. 6 verse 14. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. 7 verse 27. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with despair. And the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Those who will remain will know that he's God, that he does what he says. 9 verse 4, God calls a man with a marking kit and tells him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. God picks those who remain, who are not destroyed. He chooses them. We can also see God working, looking after the Israelites in exile, returning them. But in this, we only partially see his promises fulfilled, because they continued to go their own way. 11:19 reads, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. It's in the despair that God promises they can seek him, and God can work. It's new life from the dead. An undivided heart, not one that seeks after idols, after things of this world, after created things. Undivided. God will put his spirit in them. It's the promise that we have met today in Jesus. It's what gives us hope for us as a church, that we are what remains, that we have a God that has done the impossible before, but our hopes not for the building. Yes, there are things that maybe we would have thought unthinkable 10 years ago. The fact we'll be going back in without the pews. I think if someone had said that 10 years ago, many of you would have laughed. But it's happening. But our hope is that the building will be used as a place to gather, to worship as the people of God, seeing others join us, appreciate what Jesus has done. That's what church is about. And it's only God who can provide the people. But it's true for us as ourselves. We're not better than the Israelites. We still go our own way, ignoring and rejecting God, making created things more important than they should be, more important than the Creator. That's why Jesus died, to take God's wrath, to take the horrendous nature of God's judgment, so that we might have hope, so that we might have new life, that we might gather around him, be built together as his people, that God can live among us by his Spirit. Jesus coming for us brings hope, however bad our situation, because we have God's Spirit in us, working to help us serve him. And looking forward to the new kingdom when he returns. That's what gives us hope as individuals and as God's people together. Let's pray. Father, we ask for us as individuals that we'd hold true to you. For us as a church, as a gathering of your people, that you'd hold us together, that you'd grant us hope, that your Spirit would work in our lives to keep us true to you and work in others to bring them to want to gather with us. In Jesus' name, Amen.